Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard of it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray as we consider the death and the sacrifice and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that we would understand that this is done for us, that we might have faith, that we might have hope, that we might turn away from our own righteousness, our own self-satisfaction, and find the covering in Jesus that alone can satisfy, that alone can take out sin and guilt and remove your wrath from us. We pray, Lord, that we would not be like the disciples who, while exercising faith and trust in you, also are thinking only of themselves and of what they can get from this in earthly terms. Lord, help us to guard ourselves against foolish ambition and competition with one another, and rather seek to serve only you and to be judged, Lord God, in mercy by you in the days that come. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Jesus is getting very close now to the last week of his life. We've been in Mark's Gospel for a few months now, and the time is coming quickly for Jesus to go into Jerusalem. The last six chapters of Mark will deal with Jesus' time in Jerusalem and the aftermath of all of that. But we're getting close there. And we see in tonight's passage the third foretelling that Jesus gives of his death and resurrection. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. As the day draws nearer that he'll be taken from them, he wants them to understand what will happen. Now, they don't understand even now, after Jesus talks with them, what's going to happen. Their reaction to him in verses 35 and following shows they're just not getting it yet. But Jesus is planting seeds, and I think Spurgeon made the comment that seeds planted will bear fruit later on. And so these are things that Jesus is telling them so that when they look back and see what has been accomplished, they can say, "So that's what was going on. That's why we were told these things. This is why we teach our children Bible verses. Why we help them memorize Bible stories." We don't expect them to write a theological paper on these things, but we know that if they memorize them now, these will have a chance to grow in them, and they'll grow in their understanding of these things so that later on, as they become of age, as they begin to reason more for themselves, they have this knowledge that God has given them, that God can use and bless for them. This is why we still continue to study the Bible ourselves and read it. It's not just for the young ones, it's for us olders too. Because there are things we forget. You know, how many times have you gone into the Scriptures and read a passage knowing that you've read it, at our age, 1,000 times before? "Oh, I never saw that before." So that they didn't understand it ought not to surprise us. And as we look at it, it's still awe-inspiring and full of wonder to us. I'm not sure that we understand all that Jesus was saying yet. What does it mean for the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to take on flesh and become a man and be fully God? Can we really grasp, can we really explain what it means for the second person of the Trinity to take on flesh and offer himself for his sinful people and be willing to do that? Can we understand the depravity, the depth of evil in men's hearts, that they would have God walking among them and they would reject him and mock him and scorn him and kill him and rejoice in that? These things are beyond our comprehension in this earth and even in the next. But we can begin to get a handle on this as we look at it. And it's necessary that we do it, because this is what our salvation is. And these predictions, these foretellings of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, these are the core of the gospel. Unless Jesus goes through with this, there is no hope for us. If he turns away, even at the last moment, nothing has been accomplished for us. He has simply been another false Messiah who gave in to sin and temptation and walked away. But if Jesus continues through this course, he shows himself to be the one that God truly has sent. And that means there really is forgiveness on the part of God for man. There can be real change in our hearts, renewal in our minds. We can really know peace and fellowship with God. We truly have an answer to sin and to despair and to the troubles that we see around us. So, first off, they're continuing on the road. They've been heading toward Jerusalem. They've had times of teaching. Jesus has been pushing them to understand the gospel. As we saw last week with the story of the rich young ruler, the disciples were concerned that even the rich can't get into heaven, because in that day it was assumed that if you were rich and well off, God loved you. And sadly today many people seem to think that also. But Jesus makes the point to them, no one gets into heaven on their own. Rich or poor, it's impossible for men to justify themselves before God. But God can justify them. God can forgive them. God can bring them into peace with Him. And Jesus is the way that peace comes. So they're continuing on the road, going up to Jerusalem. Now, going up to Jerusalem is a bit of a metaphor, because Jerusalem is not the highest of all mountains. In fact, Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. But Jerusalem is the place where the temple of God is. Jerusalem is the place where the sacrifices are offered that offer a provisional forgiveness of sins for those who engage in them. Jerusalem is the place where the temple is, where God has seen fit to meet with men. And so what else could you do but go up to Jerusalem, to go up to the place where God makes His mercy known, where the sacrifices that God has commanded are carried out, and these sacrifices prefiguring what Jesus Himself would do. They're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, the disciples, and those who followed were afraid. Now, we're not told why, but I think we can presume to know that. And in fact, Luke tells us, it gives us this phrase, when the days drew near for him, for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There is a way of walking and conducting himself that Jesus is engaged in. The disciples see it, and they're amazed and frightened by what they see. He's told them twice already what's going to happen, so they know that he believes he's walking to his death. And they see him determined to go through with this. It's going to happen, and there's no wavering on the part of Jesus. Jesus is doing what he has been called to do. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I desire to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart. That's talking about Jesus. This is Jesus' own perception of who he is and what he's come to do. He has come to earth to do this work of dying for the sins of his people. of bearing in His own body the wrath of God against the sin of His people. This is what matters. Now, the disciples don't understand all the significance of this yet, but they know that Jesus believes that He's going to die, and they can't talk Him out of it. They've tried. You don't need to go through this. There's another way of bringing in the kingdom. They, like all the rest of us, they don't want it the hard way. If God is going to be glorious and make His name known, why go through suffering? Why go through the experience of death to know who God is? If God's kingdom is going to come and be set up, let it come with the Word. Let it come with the armies of heaven. Let the angels of God come and destroy the wicked and take them off the face of the earth, and let God bless His people. What they don't understand is that they are among the wicked. That for God to set up His kingdom on earth, it requires that sin be dealt with. And they're yet to understand just how deep sin is for them. And when they see Jesus with His face set to go to Jerusalem to die, I think they're frightened because they're beginning to get the idea, not just that they might die with Him, but that maybe in some way He's got to do this for their sake. That maybe they're not all they thought they were. Well, they're amazed by His determination, but they're afraid because they don't know what will happen. They have put all their hope and trust for earthly prosperity in Him, and for whatever it is they can understand of glory ever after. They're looking to Him to do this, but it's beginning to occur to them, if He dies, what are we left with? Now, He's told them He would die and be raised from the dead, and the disciples believed, like everybody else in that time, in a general resurrection at the end of the age. But they didn't have a category for the resurrection of one man. They believed in Jesus. They loved Him. They were faithful and loyal to Him. But they understood so little that their brains were being stretched to the breaking point. And had we been there, wouldn't we have been the same way? I mean, who would have brought about salvation this way except God Himself? When you look at all the false religions of the world, and they're all false except for Christianity, when you look at all the other religions of the world, there is nothing like what Jesus does. Men are basically saving themselves by their good works, or by recycling through life and cycles of reincarnation, and everything eventually getting back down to that beginning point again. Men basically purifying themselves by their own works, by their own efforts, by their own determination. Or doing away with religion entirely and saying it's just all we are is what we are. And we die and that's the end of it, and so it goes. Nobody, no human mind has conceived what God has done in Christ. And so we would have been like them had we been with them at that time. Jesus understands and is aware of their consternation and their troubles. So He takes the 12 aside. Not all the disciples that are with Him, but just the 12. And He reminds them again of what's going to happen. Not expecting them to understand it all yet, but so they have a category, a way of thinking on these things after they happen. After His resurrection. As He explains to them all that had happened. The Spirit would come upon them and they would understand how all these things were fulfilling all that the prophets and the law have said would be done. So Jesus begins by saying, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. The Son of Man is Jesus' term for Himself. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the Son of God to come. Jesus takes this term for Himself because it's one that's sort of forgotten by many people at that time. And He's able to fill it with the meaning that He wants it to have. If He called Himself, I am the Messiah, the Jews had all sorts of ideas about what the Messiah would be like, and most of them were wrong, and Jesus would have been even more misunderstood than He was. Had He called Himself the Son of God, He would have faced charges of heresy and blasphemy. And that would have short-circuited the work that He'd come to do. But the Son of Man was a title that God had prepared for Him. It can refer just to a person. Psalm 8:4, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Ezekiel, the prophet, is called the son of man, a son of man. That is prophecies. He's clearly only a prophet, only a human being. But son of man can also take on more of a term, more of a freighted meaning. Daniel 7:13 and 14. And we go back to this again and again because it's such a phenomenal, such a wonderful passage. Daniel is receiving a vision from God, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. In the night he looks, and he sees the clouds of heaven. And there's one like a son of man. One who appears to be a human being, but somehow representative of all men. And this son of man comes to the Ancient of Days, who would be God the Father, and was presented before him. And to this son of man, who is presented before the Ancient of Days, are given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is in the background when Jesus takes this terminology for himself, although it wasn't apparent to most Jews that he was doing this. When he adopts it for himself, he's saying that, first of all, it does mean to refer to him, which then we take back to Psalm 8, and that changes our understanding of Psalm 8. Because Hebrews tells us that Psalm 8 is speaking about Jesus, not just some average everyday Joe or Jane. It's pointing to Jesus. The Son of Man does not have nationalistic or political overtones to it. So he doesn't have to strip away meaning from it to make it work for him. It does have overtones of divinity. One like the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives him of his glory and of his dominion and of his power. Who could be given this from God unless he himself is God himself? But it also has undertones of humanity. He's a son of man. He is one of us. With this term, Jesus can declare his divinity and also his humanity, fully God and fully man. And this is what Jesus means when he uses it. He is one of us. He's with us in our sufferings. He's a representative for us. He goes in our place. The other scriptures call him, the catechism calls him, our prophet, priest, and king. A prophet communicating the word of God to us. A priest communicating the mercy of God through the sacrifice of his own body to us. On our behalf, rather. And a king who rules over us. And in all this, like one of us. Because he is a human being. A human being who goes in our place. Who John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is who Jesus is on our behalf, as one of us. But he is also God. He is given dominion and power and authority everlasting, without beginning, without end. It belongs to him. Well, who can have that bit of eternity if not they're not God himself? So he has the right to call to sacrifice and loyalty. He has the right to speak to the Pharisees and to his disciples as he does. He has the right to speak to men and demons as he does. Because he is God himself. He has the right to exercise judgment. This is what John tells us. That Jesus does nothing that he does not see the Father doing. And that he has life in himself as the Father's life in himself. It's given to Jesus to give life and to take life. To lay his life down and to pick it back up again. It's given to Jesus to give blessing. And to call people to himself. The Son of Man. This one, both God and man, appointed by God for this task, is going to Jerusalem. And there, he will not be received with joy and open arms. Although there's an initial outpouring of praise for him. In the end, his going to Jerusalem will mean that he will suffer and die. He will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. He would be rejected. Now Jesus knew this in part because I'm sure the Spirit of God was making it clear to him that this would happen. But Jesus knew this through the Spirit of God because he knew the Scriptures. This was all prophesied. Had the disciples paid more attention, had the Pharisees and the scribes paid more attention to the Scriptures, they would have known more of what the Messiah's work was to be like. But because the Word of God condemns us in our sin and shows us that our righteousness will never be enough, we reject that message. And so we look for ways to make ourselves more capable of being what God wants us to be, apart from some radical work of His grace and of His mercy. We leave room for ourselves and all that, and God says, there's no room for you. It's all of me or it's nothing. So the Scriptures prophesy of what Jesus will do. Isaiah 53:1, and most of these will begin with Isaiah, that chapter. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus comes preaching and teaching, casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And who believes Him? Some do, maybe even many do, but those in power do not. And even, I think, even among the poor that He came to, there are many who questioned Him. He would be misunderstood. He would be despised. He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. This is one reason why I hate all portrayals of Jesus. In movies, in paintings, in comic books, whatever you have. Because He looks perfect in all of them. And yet the Scriptures say that there was nothing about Him that would draw our attention to Him. He was just an average, everyday looking guy. There was nothing that would draw us to Him. And we want the charismatic fellow, right? We want the guy who's the life of the party. We want the Absalom that we looked at this morning, telling us that everything will be fine and everything will go well. And that our cases are right and just before God. But this Jesus who comes, He doesn't come riding on a stallion. He doesn't come flashing His sword and cursing the wicked. He comes as a carpenter, as a tradesman. He comes not with a retinue of followers meeting His every need, but comes leading a band of fishermen and tax gatherers and tax collectors. Their needs being met by faithful women who have the means to support this band of disciples. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus laughed. Jesus had joy. He enjoyed His friends. He enjoyed His disciples. He enjoyed the children that were brought to Him for His blessing. But He also knew what their salvation required. He also felt deeply the sin of the men and the women and the children around Him. And He knew what their reconciliation with God would cost. And those who did not receive His message had only disdain for Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Now, Isaiah is not being dramatic there. He's simply saying the case because everybody fled when Jesus was arrested. Jesus was alone. The crowd that had welcomed Him to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday were nowhere to be found on the next Sabbath. Or if they were, they were part of the crowd that cried out, "Give us Barabbas instead." He was rejected because of His word. He did not give way for pride or for human strength or human achievement. He called people not on what they only thought they did, but also what they actually did. He reminded us, taught us, that the heart is desperately wicked. Echoing Jeremiah 17:9, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." So Jesus puts the door on self-esteem movement. Slams shut the idea that our sins are just a matter of lack of education or lack of opportunity. He says, who you are inside is the problem. And you can't cover that up with a good show on the outside. It's from within that your sins come. Your heart is wicked. And he says, to make it even further, not only are you wicked inside, you can't change who you are. In Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? You are who you are. You cannot change yourself. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. And the answer is, of course that can't happen. He calls us to examine our hearts. And examining ourselves, we find by His grace that we're guilty and that we need Him. But apart from His grace, we find that we hate Him because we don't like the bad news of our sin. And woe to the one who tells us the truth that we don't want to hear. So Jesus is rejected by the chief priests and the scribes, by those who offer the sacrifice, and by those who know the law, allegedly. The ones who should be the ones who give light and instruction and mercy to God's people are the ones who will turn on Him and shut the door of heaven to others. They will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. He will die. He will be crucified. But this too was prophesied. Jesus knew this would happen. I mean, if you're an observer of human nature and human affairs, you know that He's going to His death. But Jesus knows on a more certain grounds than just experience. He knows what the Father has said, what the Father has decreed, and has come to carry that out. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. On the one hand, His death. But His death will be for the sin of others, an offering for sin. And death will not be the end for Him. His mocking is prophesied in Psalm 22:7, which we sang. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver them. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. And that is what is said to Jesus on the cross. Oh, He's calling out for Elijah. Let Elijah come and save him. This one who says He's so great. This one who's made Himself out to be God. He comes to die. But why crucified? Well, crucifixion was shameful to all. To the Jews who would see one of their own men crucified by the Gentiles, it was like the ultimate rejection. That the Gentiles would have their hands on one of their own. How evil must this person have been? And to the Romans who would look at this, well, it's been said that the word for crucify was not spoken in polite society in Roman circles. Now, Rome was known for some depravity, even among the polite circles, that something like crucifixion could only be spoken of with a euphemism. Shows you how despised the act of crucifixion was and how despised the one crucified would have been. We're told in Numbers, I think it's Numbers, that the one who hangs on a tree is cursed. After a man is executed for his crimes, he's to be hung up on a tree for all to see as a warning to them of the justice of God, but to be taken down at night because he is cursed for his sin. Jesus had to be crucified because it was the declaration of the shameful condition of men that he took upon himself. Isaiah 53:5 says this, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. It's for us that He died. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering of sin, for sin, it was God's will and determination that Jesus die like this, because this was the way that God had determined that His justice would be met. and the sins of his people could be punished while his people yet could be forgiven, as one would go in their place and suffer and die for them. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus has to die because he's come as a substitute to take upon himself the righteous wrath of a just God, to take that upon himself because no human being could do that and satisfy the justice of God. Jesus, being without sin, is able to do that. And make no mistake that those who die without Christ will pay for their sin. They will die for what they have done. They will make payment, but it will be a payment that's never completed, because they have no righteousness within them that can satisfy God. They have turned against him. They've each gone their own way, just like sheep. They will suffer and die for what they've done, but they will die forever. Jesus, being without sin, is able to be our sacrifice. Quoting again from Isaiah 53, verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Jesus was without sin. As we read through the Gospels, as you read about Jesus, he's a real person, isn't he? I mean, he interacts with people. He gets angry, but angry at the right things and angry without sin. He's part of human life, part of human experience. There's nothing about Jesus that doesn't ring true. And yet in all of this, he never sins. His disciples sin around him. His enemies are full of sin toward him. But Jesus is without sin. And they try to trap him. They try to catch him up in some theological inconsistency or try to provoke him to an unrighteous anger, his enemies do. But Jesus evades all of that because he is righteous. People will criticize the church and be right to do so. When you talk with an unbeliever, when you talk with an atheist, when you talk with somebody who's left the church because of some mistreatment of them on the church's part, they will often have a case and say, "Well, you Christians do this and do this and do that." And they say, "Yeah, you're right, we do." The hubbub last week about the president's remarks at the prayer breakfast. There's a lot he got wrong, but there's some things he said that are true. It was Christians who went over the top in the Crusades. It was believing Christians who held slaves and who supported Jim Crow laws. And it was believing professing Christians in churches who lynched black men. Christians have done this. There's a lot that we can be criticized for. What do we do? Do we defend ourselves? No. We say, "Yeah, you're right. I am a mess. We are a mess. But Jesus is perfect. Say what you will about me." In fact, we can even go further and say, "You don't know how wicked I can be. But what can you say against Jesus? How can you talk about him? Look at his life. Look at what he's done. There's no wrong in him." Somebody comes at you attacking the church, you can say, "Yeah, you're probably right." Or they attack you and say, "Well, look at you," and say, "Yeah, you're right. In fact, I'm probably worse than you realize. But my Jesus isn't." He says, "And that's what I want you to look at. He's the point of my life. He's the point of all that I am. Look at him. He's without sin." John tells us in his epistle that Jesus offers himself up in love for us. He can do this because he's without sin. He can be the sacrifice. And part of his righteousness is his love for his people. John 3:16, we're told by the apostle, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We hear that verse so often, we sometimes don't think about it. but this is the action of God. It's from God's love for a sinful people that He sends His Son to be the sacrifice, that by faith in Him they might be forgiven and have eternal life. And John says later in his life, writing the epistle, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us." This is love, John the Apostle says, that Jesus laid down His life for us. In 1 John 4:9, how do we know that God is love? "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That is God's love for us. He sends His Son to us, who did not want Him, who did not seek Him, who were far from Him, dead in our sins and trespasses. He sends His Son. And it's because of God's love for His people that He did this. We love because God first loved us. And the love of God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who is reviled and despised by men, rejected by them for doing nothing more than loving as God calls Him to love, and speaking the truth that God is, Jesus communicating that, for that He's crucified. At least insofar as men do that. But of course it was God's plan for this to happen, because it's through His death that we could be forgiven. But not just forgiven, but also raised to life as well. Because the end of Jesus' story is not the cross and the burial in the tomb. Actually, there is no end to Jesus' story, because He's raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven and sits there now at the right hand of God the Father. He is crucified and killed and buried. He's really dead. No swoon theory, no. Jesus fell into a coma. The disciples rolled away the stone and pulled Him out. The Jews and the Romans knew what dead was. I mean, when rigor mortis sets in, you're dead. You know, it's not a swoon type thing. Jesus was really dead and taken to the tomb by Joseph and Nicodemus and placed in the tomb and left there for that evening and the next day, and on the third day, the morning of the third day, He's raised again. And this too was prophesied. Those verses that I read before, a mixture of why He dies, but also His victory as well. Isaiah 53:10-12. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He's put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Death must not be the end for Him. He will see His offspring. "By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous." Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong." How can that happen? Unless this one is also alive and has conquered sin and death and satisfied the justice of God. And of course, if we understand that sin, that death is the consequence of sin, then how can death hold one who is without sin? Death could not hold him. Death had no power over him. Acts 2:24, Peter says it like this: "God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." David says concerning Him, and he quotes Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also would dwell in hope. For You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let Your Holy One see corruption." Death only has power over those who have sinned. Jesus had no sin. Although He took upon Himself the consequences in God's wrath for our sin, yet He Himself was without sin. And He gave up His life. There's a way that you can understand His death on the cross as not Him being killed by crucifixion, but Him giving up His life. Jesus says, "It is finished." and he gives up his last breath. He gives it up. It's not taken from him. Remember what he says earlier in John. It's been given to me to lay down my life and to take it up again. Death could not defeat him. Death had no hold on him. Jesus entered into death of himself. Not entered into the circumstances whereby death would kill him. But Jesus gave up his life. And because of his righteousness, is able to take it back up again. And David understands this to be speaking in Psalm 16, not of himself, but of the one that God would send for his people. The Holy One. Now, how much David understood is open for debate. Probably not very much. But he speaks as a prophet. And the prophets speak truly, and they believe what they're saying, even though they may not be able to explain much of it. David looks ahead to what Jesus will be. In his resurrection, he is shown to be who he truly is. Paul says in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection testifies that everything that Jesus said and did was true and right. It's the validation that he is the one sent by God to deliver his people from sin. How do you know that? Because he's raised from the dead. He's resurrected from the dead. Now other people were raised from the dead. Jesus brought them back. But they would all die again. And I know we live in a time where people are writing all sorts of books claiming to have been dead and come back. But those books are fantasies and full of errors. The only ones who have come back from the dead are those whom Jesus has raised. Whatever the intentions of those who think they have been, it doesn't compare with what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. It does not prove what Jesus' resurrection proved. That Jesus is the righteous one. That Jesus is the one sent by God to deliver his people. Paul will make this point to the Athenians in Greece, the philosophers at Athens, and say, God has set a day of judgment and he's appointed one raised from the dead to serve as judge over all nations. And it's that point, the resurrection, that the Greeks and the philosophers say, well, I'm not so sure about that. But for Paul, it's the crucial part of the gospel that Jesus was raised from the dead and so is shown to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man. And in his resurrection, we too are raised from the dead. Jesus tells his disciples, after 3 days he will rise. So they know, although they won't believe it at the time, it won't occur to them at the time, but when Jesus comes back and talks with them, they'll say, yeah, you told us that. And then beyond his own resurrection, we are raised as well with him. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We too were dead in our sins and trespasses. Nothing good about us. Walking corpses. Animated, but not living. And it's from those people that God called his own people. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So that by grace we have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And we will one day be raised from physical death to physical life eternally because of what Jesus has done. We have people here whose loved ones are close to death. I mean, all of our loved ones are close to death, but some of us have I'll say this encouragingly, the dubious blessing of knowing it to be closer than others do. How do you bear that? By knowing that death is not the end. by knowing that for those who die in Christ, there's a glorious life that begins immediately upon their physical death as they go to be with the Lord in glory. And that one day we will join them through faith in Christ. And it won't be just a spiritual existence that we have. It will also be a physical existence as we too are raised up like Christ was from the physical death. And live in the heavens and the earth that God has made. But it begins with Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It's confirmed by Jesus' conquest of death, by His resurrection from the dead, to show that He has conquered the power of sin and death and satisfied the justice and the wrath of God. And that He brings us along with Him when He gives us faith in His righteousness, causing us to turn from our own pride, our own self-confidence, our own works, as we see them for what they are, just filthy rags, just piles of manure that are worth nothing, as we look to what Jesus has done and to who Jesus is. We find that in Him we are made new and raised again. Jesus tells His disciples this. They don't get it. They're sure that He has a good end. We'll look at that next week. They won't understand it until Jesus is raised from the dead and takes them through all this again. We have the benefit of their having written these things down for us. But these things are mysterious and foolish to anybody who doesn't have the Spirit of God. While it's a matter of historical record that these things have happened, none of us want to believe what's true unless God does a work within us. And we pray, have received that work of God's Spirit, that He has sent His Spirit to us to convince us of our sin and of our need for forgiveness, to show us that this can only be done for us by turning to Christ. And turning to Christ, confessing our sins, putting our trust and hope in Him, we are made alive, really alive for the first time. And it's a life that will never end, because Christ is without beginning and without end. We are united to Him in His righteousness by faith, and that union will never end. We've been given into His hand by His Father, says Jesus. And those who have been given into His hand will never be pried away, never be separated from Him. This is the hope that we have with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that as we rehearse these things again, and since it is a rehearsal because we've heard them before, but Lord, let it not be the rehearsal that's in one ear and out the other, but the rehearsal of things that we love, things that are true, things that we depend upon, Lord God. We thank You for Your grace and mercy in Christ. Thank You, Jesus, that by Your death we are set free from the power of sin and death and the wrath of God. Thank You that by Your resurrection we are raised to new life and will reign with You forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that by Your Spirit we have the promise of comfort and hope even now, and know that we are being transformed day to day into the glory of Your Son, into the glory of Your nature, into Your righteousness. We thank You, Jesus, for this, and pray that we would walk faithfully and thankfully in the way that You set for us. So we pray and give You thanks, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.